I don't come from a quiet family, so I don't think that'll be a problem at all. Well, brethren, today is day 49. It's the Sabbath day, but tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Counting, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. I hope we are looking forward to tomorrow, not only today, getting to have God's Sabbath, to be joined together, to be united, but looking forward to the Feast of First Fruits. I want to ask a question. What do we think it is that God is wanting for us tomorrow? What is it that He's wanting from us? Well, I mean, we're going to be having a holy convocation. We are going to be taking up an offering. We will be singing praises. We'll hear messages. There'll be preaching from the Word of God. But is that all? You know, is any of those things what gives God His desire from His people? What is it that He is looking for from you and I? Those of us who have been called out of this world and called to be first fruits. You know, we're in that time. Maybe some of you have planted gardens. We're seeing things growing in the fields. There's across the country. There are those who are looking at the winter wheat harvest. First fruits. I want to ask if we could begin by turning to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and we'll turn and look at John 4. Now, Christ, at this time, is going to head back to Galilee, the place where He is from, where most of His disciples are from. But He decides to go through Samaria. Now, this is an interesting decision which He makes. And we've all heard this story. If you've been in the church for very long, you've heard the story of the woman at the well. And the fact that she was a Samaritan woman. Christ, in this journey, goes off. He finds this well that is historic. There's a Jacob's well. But there's a woman there, and he asks her for a drink. Now, in and of itself, you would think, you know, it's kind of like you go to the water hole, you just ask for water. Except the fact that he spoke to this woman at all, that he recognized that she was even there, was something of note. The fact that he was traveling willingly through Samaria was unusual. But he has a discussion with her because she's surprised that he would even begin to ask, you know, to speak with her, to ask for water. And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now Christ goes on to tell her that if she knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to her and asks for a drink, she would have asked him instead for living waters. And she doesn't really understand this. But she asks for it. "Well, great, let me have some," And he says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, speaking of the water from the well. But whoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, but will instead become a fountain of living water, springing up into everlasting life. Verse 14. She wants this. She's, again, not fully understanding. And then he gives her signs that she may come to understand. He tells her, as she later recounts, everything she's ever done. He seems to know her, having never met her, though, before. He calls her out on that she is not married, but she's had five husbands. Again, he doesn't say anything about how that came to be, but also that the man that she is with now is not her husband. Now, there comes a point of discussion. She says in verse 19, sir, I'm seeing something about you. At the very least, you are a prophet. We're looking at verse 19. And so she brings up a point of law, a point of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. Because the Jews looked at the Samaritans as dogs. Dogs were not the loved animals that they are in our society today, pampered and taken care of. They didn't have shelters. If they were not kept by a family, they tended to run loose, be mostly feral. And that's how the Jews looked at these Samaritans, people who had been brought into their nation, who kept a mongrelized version of the Torah. They understood that there was Jewish law, but they did not keep it perfectly. They did not become Jews themselves. And she mentions this, asks the question, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain that they're standing on. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Well, where did God say they were to gather to keep his feasts? Jerusalem. There we go. I saw a couple little Jerusalems. Yeah, Jerusalem. That's where they were to come. That was where they were to, these three times a year, to bring their offerings, their tithes. They were to keep the feasts. And the Samaritans didn't. They kept the feasts there. And Jesus responds to her in verse 21. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. He's letting her know. You don't have the truth. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What did the Jews have? They had the law. They had the Torah. They had God's word. In verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. I think so often we read over that and we don't maybe put the emphasis where it's supposed to be. Because the Jews, boy, they clung to that. Well, we have the Torah. We have the law. We have the truth given from on high. You don't. In fact, you're not even keeping it the way you're supposed to. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, that has not changed. God's truth God's Word, that God is Spirit, and that those whom He is seeking to worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's you and I. Those who not only have God's truth, God's Word, but His Spirit. That's the title to my message today, brethren, is keeping Pentecost in spirit and truth. Keeping Pentecost in spirit and truth. You know, as Christ says those things, it's kind of simple. You know, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The two things. You know, you think, well, that's not too bad. Just two things. And yet that is everything. It's absolutely everything. It's all-encompassing. Because God is seeking children. He's seeking a family. I've talked about that in the last few months. What God is building, what His purpose is, what His plan is. First fruits are also and will be known as the bride of Christ. You know, often in marriage counseling, whether it's pre-marriage counseling or whether it's counseling with people who are already married, they're trying to figure out how to make things work, what it is that they need. And sometimes people will come and we'll talk and we'll say, okay, well, what's the problem? What is it that you need? What is it that you need to change so that you will feel that your covenant is being fulfilled, that you're getting what you need from this relationship, what it is that God intends? And a lot of times, you know, we'll hear things like, well, I want to be loved. Or, well, I need to be respected. Sometimes we'll hear things like, I want to know that I'm heard, that my thoughts, that my feelings matter, that we're communicating, that I'm being understood. Sometimes it's that I'm being protected or provided for. And that's not just, again, you know, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, it's not just money. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's the investment of ourselves in the relationship and with each other. You know, so often it's very easy for us to focus on one or maybe two of those things which we want our spouse to do for us. Or, speaking just purely human nature, those one or two things that, you know, it just drives us nuts. If I could just get them to not do that or to do this differently, then I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. And it's interesting because a lot of times when we counsel about marriage, we have to look at reality. You know, especially pre-marriage. I try to warn people it's not a fairy tale. This is a commitment. And this is going to be, you know, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. But it's worth it. But it's interesting because when we go into marriage, especially when we're young, we have this idea. And it's not just that we're thinking, well, I think they'd make a good spouse. You know, I think he'd be a good provider. Or, well, she's got good hips, lots of children. That'll be good. No. We want the whole story. We want the full romance. We want the whole enchilada, everything, every aspect of it. All the good things that we can think of that our hearts desire and that our hearts long for. A mate which will love us unconditionally, which we will grow stronger together with, which we will always be there for one another, which we will always have love and passion, hearts and bodies and minds intertwined, becoming one. Because that's what God said in the beginning. We want it all. Not just one or two things. Brethren, I believe that that's what God wants from His true worshipers. He wants all of it. He wants us to be obedient, to be faithful. As, you know, again, the children of Israel were called the bride. Just as the first fruits will be the bride of Christ. He wants that. He wants that covenant. He wants that heartfelt sincerity and the obedience. You know, love is shown by actions and words, or actions, not just words. It is what we do. But also the Spirit. How often does someone kind of, well, I'm fulfilling my role, you know, as a husband. What? You got a roof over your head. You're fed. You know, I'm here. I'm not abusing you. But how many wives does that feel like that's enough for? We want it all. God wants it all. The whole thing, our heart, mind, body, and soul, which is not an immortal soul, it means our life. He wants us to live for Him. Brethren, in my message today, keeping Pentecost in spirit and in truth, I want to look at two aspects of Pentecost. Two days in which God established His chosen people. If you would, turn with me to Exodus 19. The children of Israel have been brought out of the land of Egypt. They've experienced the Passover, not just the sacrifice of the lamb, but as God took the lives of all the firstborn of Egypt, and they were delivered. They came through the Red Sea. The waters collapsed in upon Pharaoh and his armies. And they have come to Mount Sinai. We look at Exodus 19, and we begin in verse 1. Now in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, there's quite a bit of debate among scholars about the timing of the arrival of the children at Mount Sinai. And I'm really not going to get into all that. There's a lot of argument. People say, well, it couldn't have been that time. It doesn't make sense. Moses went up on the mount. It was 40 days, 40 nights. And so there's a lot of debate. What we're told is that they arrived. In the third month. So this is sometime in that time period. In the third month. Now remember, it was the middle of the first month before the Passover. So, again, people debate whether the months were 28 days or 30 days. But we have them arriving probably around 45 days later. Again, that's debatable. And I have to tell you all, I wasn't there. So I can't say definitively, yes, it was, or no, it wasn't. But this time was powerful. There are things which we will see for the children of Israel as they gather at the mountain of the Lord, which are very directly tied in to the first Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice, when God delivered His chosen people and made covenant with them, set them apart. Either way, I believe that this aspect, when God descends upon the mountain was right around the time, if not the day, of Pentecost. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. In verse 3 of chapter 19, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Remember, it wasn't very many days since. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you out on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. I'm bringing you in. I'm taking you home. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Again, this is a covenant, but it has statutes. It has requirements. If you will indeed obey my voice. In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is what he's relaying through Moses. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together. This is the whole congregation, all the people of Israel. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sounds like a marriage covenant, doesn't it? You know, when we perform a wedding, we lay out the covenant, the promises, and we wait until both the bride and the groom say, I will, or I do. That is binding. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. In verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the Lord, or the words of the people to the Lord. So there's a reason why God is going to make this visible to the entire congregation. Remember when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush? Who else saw that? Goats. Just goats. You know who's going to see this one? Well, I'd say probably goats. But, you know, we're speaking not literally. A stiff-necked people. A hard-hearted people. But the children of Israel, they were going to have a witness, a powerful witness that they would not be able to deny. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Remember what he told Moses? Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Wash yourself, bathe, be clean, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Again, there's boundaries, rules, expectations of their behavior, even where they would stand. Not a hand shall touch him, and he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down to the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You know, the sound of the trumpet, you know, again, they had shofars, they had polished horns, they had trumpets. I think that was just a hint of what they heard. The Hebrew actually says that this is not the sound of the trumpet that we look at on the Feast of Trumpets, but this is a clarion call that lasted and lasted and lasted. It did not go away. You ever hear the sirens when, you know, maybe there's a small town and you have tornadoes? And maybe they'll even test it. And you know they're only going to test it for a minute. But you're like, oh, okay, we'll just get through this. It's kind of scares you a little bit. It's you know, wakes up the kids, and you're like, oh, this didn't go away. I believe that they could feel it. You ever had a noise so powerful that you could feel it inside? And the whole camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. This isn't a cloud like we have outside. This is smoke. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You ever been in an earthquake? I've been in a few. And I can't even say that the one I was in was horrendous. It got my attention, though. It got it very quickly. I think this lasted a long time. That clarion sound of a trumpet, the smoke above the mountain, fire descending upon it, and the whole mountain quaking. In verse 19, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Again, all the children of Israel hear this. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Charlton Heston could not make this seem real. This is no comparison to what this was actually like. A whole nation of people witnessed this. All of them were trembling. The sounds, the noise, it was a visual and powerful witness. They knew who their God was. And God told them, they heard his voice as he gave them the law. This wasn't Moses going up and spending 40 days. That came later. They all heard the voice from heaven giving them the commandments. These you shall live by. This is what, you know, the Jews understood. We're the people of the law, the Torah. This has been given to us specially by God. And there's no doubting who it came from. This is what they knew set them apart. What they knew made them special. Christ says this in John 17, verse 17, speaking to his disciples, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Not only did the children of Israel on that day receive God's word, his law, his Torah, they heard his words. Now, it's interesting that as the years went by and they got further and further away from Mount Sinai, that as we read the word of God, we see that they kind of forgot where they actually got the law from. Remember how, if you continue to read the story, it was such a powerful experience for them. It scared them so bad they didn't ever want to hear it again. They said, you know, Moses, on second thought, from now on, we just want you to go up and talk to God. And then you come back and tell us what he wants. Okay? We don't want to go through this again. Later on, what did they call Moses? The lawgiver. Who was it who actually gave them the law? Whose voice did they hear? It wasn't Moses's. It was God's word. They heard it. This is how they were sanctified. This is how they were set apart. Moses even tells them, you know, I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. Choose the truth. When Christ spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well, he obviously knew the law. But he also knew that the law was not enough to save. You know, look at the history of the children of Israel. They had the truth. They worshiped in truth. They even tithed on seeds. But how many of them were saved by that? Not one. Not one. All of God's chosen people fell short just by having the word, by having the truth. King David, a man after God's own heart, had the law, loved it, wrote songs about it, fell short, could not keep it. It wasn't enough. God's chosen people would need more. Not only the truth, but his spirit. Brethren, that brings us to the next day of Pentecost that I want to look at today. Acts 2. It's interesting. As we're turning there, you know, I grew up in the church. My mother taught me my faith, the Word of God. It's my earliest memories. And yet, I didn't have God's Spirit. Not until I grew up to become a young man, to be willing to repent of my sins, to seek Him, to make covenant, to be washed, to have those sins washed away, and to have His Spirit placed on me. But I was learning all those years, all that time, I was learning what it was to keep God's law. Even if I didn't understand it all, as a boy, Mom enforced that I did certain things. It wasn't until later on that I matured and I wanted to do those things. I wanted to obey God. I didn't want to do my own will. That never really goes away. That's a battle we'll have forever. But I didn't want to have that battle. I wanted to come into Him. I wanted His Spirit. You know, I think that's something which actually the children of Israel understood. You know, there's several places where Moses told the children of Israel the words of the Lord. When he gave them the law, when they heard it from the mountain, when he went up and got the tablets, when he had to go back up and write the tablets himself and bring them to them, when he gave them all the law, he would say, you know, these are the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And in Exodus 24 and verse 3, all the people answered with one voice, again, just as we read, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. That's our English translation of those words. But in Hebrew, The words are actually, and I'm gonna butcher this, so I do apologize. Nasea v'nishma. This is actually how they replied. Again, this is not just the translation, but the Hebrew tradition and in the Torah. And that basically says, we will do and we will understand. We will do and then we will understand. They're saying that we will live the Torah, and in doing that, we will come to understand. That's how we come to understand God. That's how we come to understand His will, His heart. It's in the doing, even when we don't understand. As a child, I didn't understand why we did most of the things that we did. But I grew into it. I came to learn. I'm still learning. I think we all are. That's coming to understand, I believe, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. In Acts 2, we have a time after Christ has come, after He has preached, after He has been taken, been crucified, and ascended to His Father in heaven. We have what's left. Acts 2, and we'll look at verse 36. On this day of Pentecost, we again have a group of people. Now, they're certainly not the multitudes of Israel that were there on that day of Pentecost with Moses. And they're certainly not even the numbers that Christ spoke to during His ministry. It's 120. And we know that He fed thousands in a single day. And all that are there, because of their belief, all that are left is 120. And of all those that Christ spoke to, who He fed, who He healed, out of all those who witnessed His miracles, just 120. Now remember, they all had the truth. They all understood the law that had been given. They'd known it their whole lives. They'd been raised in it and kept it. But they also followed Christ and believed. They believed. Yet, it wasn't quite enough. Acts 2, in verse 36, or excuse me, I don't want to go to 36. We'll go to verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Again, this is reminiscent of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. As a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You know, I've heard people talk about this, and some will kind of, did that really happen that way? Was it really that powerful? I think it was. I think it was enough to stir up people, and whether they were a part of that 120 or there were anyone around, they saw it. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Appeared. I don't think it's like, well, it appears that they may have received the Holy Spirit. I think they saw it. It appeared to them and they could see it like fire. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, I don't believe this was gibberish. These were languages that they had not had before. And all those who were around heard in their language. And they were dwelling in, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, this incredible rushing mighty wind, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is just the opposite of the Tower of Babel. They're united now with the truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the language they all understood. The language that they were taught at their mother's knee. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of those who speak Galileans?" I mean, Galileans were respected more than Samaritans, but they weren't looked at very highly. Yet here they were with obvious signs of the power of God. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? The language that they translate everything else into, that they may hear it in their hearts. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear all these people speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean? We see the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the power of God. What does it mean?" Now there are others who mocked and said they are full of new wine. But there's one who is now not only established and standing upon the foundation of truth, the Word of God, but who is now filled with God's Spirit. On that day of Pentecost, Peter, who 50 days before, or a little more than 50 days before, had denied Christ. Again, he had the truth, had always had the truth, had known it. But on this day, he is filled with Spirit, with God's Spirit, with God's power. And he speaks what I believe is the most powerful sermon ever given that was not given by Christ. He tells them the truth. He speaks the word of God to them. And it strikes them to the core. They hear it and they know it to be true. They can't deny it. It is spirit and truth. Verse 36, this is what he tells them. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When you know it for surety, you know that it is true. In verse 37, "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, because they also knew what they had done. And they said to Peter, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Spirit and truth. "For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." People not led by God, not following God in truth or spirit. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Again, that word souls is our life. It's everything. That's what God wants. Everything. Not just that I'm going to obey because I don't want to suffer the consequences. I don't want to make God angry. I don't want to be punished. That's childlike. You know, I can tell one of my kids, we'll just say the youngest one, don't do that. I'll tell you, as a kid, I remember getting a spanking one time. And my mom said, "Now, David, I hope you've learned your lesson and you'll never do that again." You know what I said? I said, "I don't know, Mom. It was a lot of fun." I still wanted to do it. I didn't want to obey. Do you know why I obeyed? Because I didn't want the spanking again. It wasn't until I grew up that I knew how much my mother dearly loved me and wanted to protect me and give me everything that was good. And then I wanted her will over mine. That relationship, that trust, that maturing. That's what God wants. Not just obedience, not automatons, but our hearts, our whole life, to be given to Him, to be lived for Him. Brethren, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Brethren, in the church of God, we believe that we have been given His truth to the fullness that we have, that we understand. And I would hope that we also understand that we don't have it all. See, that's one of the Pharisaical problems, one of the issues that the Jews had. They thought they had it all. They thought they had all the truth and all understanding. Remember who God, Christ, revealed Himself to first? A Samaritan woman. Who knew she didn't have it all? That's who He revealed Himself to. You remember the example that He used to humble the Jews? A good Samaritan who actually did what was right, not even having all the law, not even having all the truth. Brethren, the children of God were given His truth, His law at Mount Sinai. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to fall into that same trap ourselves, to become Pharisaical. I can't tell you how many times I've argued little points of law. And I hope over the time I've learned. But I can still remember some arguments that I'm kind of ashamed of. Because even if I had the little technicality right, I totally missed the spirit of the law and what it is that God truly wants from us, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just the letter of the law so that we can say that we're more righteous or more justified than somebody else. And whether that's individually, whether that's in our congregations, whether that's between ourselves and other parts of the body of Christ, that's really where the spirit is tested, isn't it? We're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. Of course, it's also easy to fall into the other ditch, isn't it? Well, I just have to love everybody. You know, if I just do that, it's okay. And I will say I probably fall into that ditch more often than the other one, because I'm not that good at the other one, frankly. I can look at myself and people can point out all sorts of sins and flaws. I think we all can, if we're being honest with ourselves. But what happens when we get away from the truth? When we don't hold ourselves to that standard? Because that is the standard. That is the standard of Christ, of God. Life. Blessings. When we decide not to live by that because, well, I just want to be nice. I don't want to make an issue out of it. I mean, what's a little sin? Well, remember how we studied that 50 days ago. It's an easy ditch to fall into. But the balance, the perfection of it that we have in Christ, not just the letter of the law and the fulfilling of the law, the magnifying of the law, but the love of God, the love of one another, spirit and truth. That's what God wants. Just as what we desire in our marriages, in our relationships, our loved ones, our spouses, our children, our brethren. We want all of that. And frankly, we have to understand that in this form, I'm carnal, and we all are. But we're supposed to strive for it, because that's what God is doing. That's what the first fruits are being built into, the bride of Christ. And you know what God wants? He wants all of it. This book is the greatest romance story ever written. How God longs for you, for the first fruits. And the only way that we can be first fruits, true worshipers, children of God, is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, let's all be together in one place of one accord on the feast of Pentecost, in spirit and truth.